Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
I want to start out a little bit talking about music today, because as a parent, so I'm a dad. Beth and I have two kids, 13 and 8 are their ages. And part of just as parents, how we want to raise our kids is we want to teach them. We want to teach them based on the ways that we've messed up in our lives, but also ways that we've learned and had experience in our lives. And sort of like many parents or those who have the privilege of caring for others, really we just want these two human beings to wind up better than us. That's sort of the hope, sort of the goal. And one of the ways that we find really important to raise our kids is with music and to learn about music. Like in our family, that's really, really important. You may have seen our kids up here. Our youngest son, Zachary, played the piano on Christmas Eve. He's really enjoying the music. He loves to just sit down at the piano in the house. It's a family heirloom piano, a piano that's been in the family for generations, particularly Beth's side of the family. And he'll sit down and he'll plunk away, and his latest favorite, I think, is the Top Gun anthem. So going along with that. And then our oldest son, Cameron, has taken some piano lessons. Right now he's focusing on the saxophone. I mentioned that we were at the San Diego Unified School District's honor band last night. And the reason we were there is because Cameron was playing the saxophone in the honor band. It was an amazing. There was an orchestra section, and then later on the band, and just amazing music coming out of this school district. It was absolutely mind-blowingly good. There was, by the way, excellent representation from PBUMC. Our own Russ Sperling is the Director of Visual and Performing Arts, and so, of course, Russ was there, but my son Cam was there. Oren Gentner, one of our youth, was the lead trumpet in the band, so he was there. Pat and Leanne Walker were there, bringing their visual arts in recording everything, because it's available to parents on CD and DVD and all that stuff. So there was great representation from PBUMC. Don't worry, you were represented in spirit. Also, as parents who want our kids to learn sort of about, you know, good music, is I have taken great pains to teach my kids about the musical and guitar stylings of Eddie Van Halen, because I'm pretty sure that's important. Preach, come on. The vocal stylings of Bono from U2, and there was a moment of particular pride when I asked my oldest son a couple of months ago, well, who's your favorite musician? Who's your favorite singer? And he said, Michael Jackson. Well, your child says that, you know you're raising him right. So when my oldest son came to me several weeks ago and said, Dad, there's this song I have to play for you. Like, I love this song. You have to hear it. It's so good. It's funny, and it's good, and it's amazing. And what he played for me was the song You'll Be Back from Broadway's Hamilton. Now, there it is. Come on. Good. Now, I've known about Hamilton for a long time. I've known about Hamilton since it came out. I know enough about Hamilton that I'm still a little bit angry that I haven't seen it yet. Okay? But we're in the lottery, but that hasn't gone over in our direction yet. But I haven't like spent time listening to the music, and my son says I have to hear the song, and of course I know that we're raising him right because he likes Michael Jackson and Eddie Van Halen, so of course I'm going to listen to this song, and it's a really good song and it's really funny and there's good music and good lyrics, so of course I have to listen to the entirety of the musical. And it's a good musical. It's really, really good. Now, I would encourage anyone to listen to this musical that's about one of our founding fathers. It's about Alexander Hamilton and the struggle for identity and independence and all this, but also a love story and the struggles around that. It's just such a great story. If you're one who doesn't like language, there is some language in there, so have that heads up. And I love this musical. It's so, so good. And one of the themes that seems to keep coming up in this particular musical, both lyrically, but I would argue melodically as well, is this idea of rising up. Now, we might see this theme of rising up in part as these colonists rising up against this power, this English regime that they see as oppressive. But I would also argue that it's more than that. Like, if we only look at it that way, I think we're sort of limiting what's possible in understanding this musical. Because Hamilton himself is an orphan after his dad left and his mom died, had to sort of rise up against all the things that would hold him down to become the face on our $10 bills, the one who was the primary voice in the Federalist Papers, one who helped to form the economic system that we continue to enjoy today. What an amazing influence that Alexander Hamilton has had on this country, all because he rose up beyond his circumstances. So this theme that occurs throughout this musical is not just about this group of people rising up against oppression. It's partly that, but it's also more than that. And this has been on my mind. And so when I read our scripture that we'll hear from in a minute this morning, there was this profound connection. Because I think as people of faith, people who have been transformed by something bigger than us, something divine, something, this spirit, this essence, this God, if we are transformed by this God, are we then empowered to rise up beyond the systems and circumstances that can sometimes hold us back? And I would submit that transformation does indeed empower us to rise up in those ways. So let's turn our attention to the scripture. This is from the first chapter of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. One of the things that I really love about the Gospel of Mark is, I think the most frequently used word in the Gospel of Mark is immediately. It starts out and immediately this happens, and immediately that happens, and immediately the next thing happens. Now, we're in the first chapter of the book of Mark, and the action's already getting good. It's like when you go to the movies and there's only one preview, and then you get into the action right away. Right? Mark is like that. The opening of the book of Mark, it doesn't have any of the infancy narrative. It doesn't talk about how Jesus was born. It doesn't talk about anything other than, we're going to talk about Jesus. Here's John the Baptist. Here's Jesus. It's that fast. And among the first things that happened just before the scripture we're about to read is that Jesus calls his disciples. He calls these fishermen. So he's in the Capernaum region around the Sea of Galilee. This is where this takes place. And one of these first people that Jesus calls, Simon, who we might know as Peter, Simon, his mother-in-law also lives in the area. And she's sick. And part of what we're going to hear is how Jesus heals her. How Jesus heals her, and then what happens after that, and how Jesus continues to teach, but also Jesus' stated privilege. Ron has offered to read, so we're going to hear from this first chapter of the book of Ron. I'm sorry. I'm interrupting because I called it the book of Ron, and it's the book of Mark.
That happens all the time.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you're... Mark was the first gospel written, but you're not that old.
I don't know. I may be.
The book of Mark. Sorry.
After leaving the synagogue, Jesus, James, and John went home with Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed, sick with a fever, and they told Jesus about her at once. He went to her, took her by the hand, and raised her up. The fever left her, and she was served them. That evening, at sunset, people brought to Jesus those who were sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered near the door. He healed many who were sick and all kinds of diseases. He threw out many demons, but he didn't let the demons speak because they recognized him. Early in the morning, well, before sunrise, Jesus rose and went to a deserted place where he could be alone in prayer. Simon and those with him tracked him down. When they found him, they told him, "Everyone's looking for you." He replied, "Let's head in the other direction, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there too. That's why I have come." He traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and throwing out demons.
As I read this scripture, one of the things that stands out, we sort of experience a little, it's almost two different stories. We hear about the healing of Simon's mother, and then Jesus begins to preach to sort of everybody. First there in Capernaum, and then he wants to go to another town after he's taken a little bit of time for self-care. It sounds like differing stories, but I think they're really strongly connected, and I want to explore that a little bit. First of all, Jesus spends time in Simon's mother-in-law's home, and she is sick, and he heals her. But what's interesting to me is the way she responds. Now, part of the way that I think this parallels for us is I wonder if all of us have sort of that singular moment, or maybe set of moments, where we claimed our faith for our own. I can think of the particular moment that I claimed my faith for my own. I was in a tree. Not joking. I guess I thought I could get closer to God that way. I'm not sure because I was like 5 or 6. But that was a moment, and it sticks with me because I'm not 5 or 6 anymore. It's been a little while. But that moment sticks with me, that was the time that I claimed my faith for my own. And I wonder if we have that moment, if we might see that as a moment that we are transformed, a moment where we see that there's something or someone bigger than us, something or someone that heals us, that fills in our broken places, that makes us more than we are. I wonder if we have that experience, that time where we claimed our faith for our own, that's the moment that we might identify as a transforming moment for each of us as individuals. And then if we realize that time, I want to say just a really quick thing about that time. I think if you grew up in the church, you've always been a person of faith. That doesn't mean you don't have that time. I am genetically Methodist. My grandfather was a Methodist preacher, and his, like several members of his family, genetically Methodist, but there still was a time that I claimed it for my own. And so that's the moment that I wonder if we each have. We have that moment that it was ours, that we named it, we claimed it. And that's that transforming moment that I'm looking for. But my question is, like, if we remember that transforming moment, what do we do with it? Are we doing something with it? And if we're not, are we called to do something with it? Because here's how Simon's mother-in-law responds. He went to her. He took her by the hand. He raised her up. The fever left her, and she served them. Now, that word serve that's used here, the Greek word that's translated as served in our Bibles is the same root as the word diakonos, which we get the word deacon from. I could argue pretty effectively, I think, that Simon's mother-in-law was the church's first deacon, the church's first servant leader. That's how important she is. But let's also think about what were the cultural implications of a woman being in any kind of leadership. Right? Women were little more than property. They had to belong to a man, whether it was a husband or a father or a son. And yet she rose up. And I would wonder if, because this Greek word was used to describe her, if she may have been seen as a leader in her community. She was transformed. And she rose up beyond the cultural implications and lived out that which she was called to do. Now we might say, well, was she really called to do those things? Well, let's pay attention to the rest of this text. And here's part of why I think this is connected. Now, Jesus went around and he continued to heal those who were sick. It describes people who were demon-possessed. You know, the way I think about that is those who were suffering from mental illness. That's the way I like to think about that particular thing. I'm not saying demons don't exist. Frankly, I just don't know. But very often the way that I find an easier way to read this text is to talk about a mental illness. And frankly, we need to talk about mental illness anyway. So that's how I read that part of the text. So Jesus continues to heal people of their illnesses, mental illness, physical illnesses. But then he takes time for some self-care. He goes away and he goes to reconnect himself with God. I don't know if you've had the experience where you're working and you're working and you're working and you realize that I just need to take a minute and I need to center myself and I need to be one with God for just a little while. Now, what happens in that story when Jesus withdraws, when he takes that time for self-care? The disciples track him down. Now, the English doesn't really do justice, again, to the Greek word that is frankly aggressive. Another way that we might think of it is they hunted him down. Like, it's aggressive on that level. And to me, it speaks to their desperation to find him. It speaks to, we got to have you back. There's more work to be done. But what does Jesus say? He's been preaching, he's been healing, he's been transforming, and he has left that community, and the disciples hunt him down to say, hold on, your work's not done. There's more to do. It doesn't look like the kingdom of God yet. And you know how I hear Jesus' response? Not my job. Oh. Which then, of course, begs the question, well, whose job is it? The disciple said, everyone's looking for you. And he replied, let's head in the other direction, to the nearby villages so that I can preach there too. That's why I've come. And he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and throwing out demons. What is it that's his job? To preach. To bring good news to the poor. Release to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind. Why is it that he's here? To transform the people. Transform the people so that they can pat themselves on the back and whew, all right, I'm done, been transformed, I'm taking a break. I'm going to go get some pizza. I'm going to watch a big football game. No. The disciples, as they have been in that community of Capernaum, as they have observed Jesus teaching and preaching and transforming this community, recognize that there's still more work to be done. But Jesus says, yes, I'm putting words in his mouth, let's be clear about that, but how I read it is, Jesus says, yes, of course there's more work to be done, but that part's not my job. Whose job is it? It's the people whose transformation has begun. It's the people in that community who can take on the job from there. In that transformation, they are empowered to continue to do that work. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus empowers people to participate in the work that he begins. Here's my question. If we are people of faith, if we have been transformed, are we participating in the work that has been begun within us? Are we living out the transformation that's taken place? Or are we taking a break and eating pizza and watching football games? Are we rising up in the transformation that has taken place within us? Are we rising up beyond the circumstances that may affect us? I'm thinking about Simon's mother-in-law. A woman who, I would argue, may have been one of the leaders who continued the work in that community after Jesus left. It doesn't tell us that. I'm reading into it. But I wonder if she may have done that good work. I wonder if that's why that word that we get deacon from, is assigned to her, the way she serves others, because she has been transformed. I believe that Jesus transforms us in ways that are profound. And that we are called to live as though we have been transformed. That Jesus calls us to rise up beyond our circumstances. Jesus calls us to rise up beyond the systems that can sometimes have a tendency to hold us down. I'm thinking particularly of the systems that are in place, put in place by people of power, that sometimes have a greater effect on persons of color, on women, on gay and lesbian, bisexual and transgender persons. I'm thinking about the systems that have a tendency to hold down people because of their age, whether it's because of a young age or an older age. I'm thinking about the systems that are in place that have a tendency to hold down those who have less money rather than those who have more. I'm thinking about the systems that are in place not because of any particular individual's intent or evil, but just the systems that are in place that sometimes make it harder for some people rather than others. And I believe that in Jesus' transformation, we are called to rise up beyond those systems. That we are called to rise up beyond that which holds us back, that which pushes us off to the margins. But I would also say that sometimes the systems and circumstances that are in place make it awfully hard to rise up beyond those things. And so I would also say that there is an invitation, a call, an opportunity for all of us to rise up to speak for those who are marginalized, to speak for those who are pushed down, to speak for those who are told that they're not good enough, to speak for those who are told that their voice doesn't matter, to speak for those who are objectified, for those who are put down, for those who are told that their personality, their existence, their identity is not enough in God's light, in social light. I believe that not only does God empower us to rise beyond the systems that hold us down specifically, but also God empowers us to rise up and speak in defense of others, to speak of the love and grace and compassion that might be an opportunity for us to have a greater sense of God's transforming light and work that is already begun. See, I think this call to rise up is huge. I think this call to rise up is a call to all of us, to those who suffer, to those who suffer a great deal, and even to those who maybe suffer a little less. That we together can come together to join together, to rise up together, and my friends, to shine the transforming light of God together. This is my prayer for us, that together we rise up in spite of that which holds us down and because we see that others are held down. This, my friends, is our call. As we are transformed, we might rise up. Amen. Holy and gracious God, everlasting God, God of peace and light, God of love and strength and compassion, God of transformation, we take this time to turn to you today. Not particularly because you need us to turn to you, but because we need to turn to you. We need to focus ourselves on your light, on your love, and on your hope. Friends, we lift up all of these things and any that are left unsaid as we join together singing our Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our sins as we forgive